Weren't these really amazing scriptures that we heard today? Just astonishing things. The psalm, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join with scoffers, but they delight in doing everything the Lord wants. Day and night they think about His law, His Torah. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit in each season without fail. Their leaves never wither, and in all they do they prosper." And then Jeremiah, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and who have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they go right on producing delicious fruit." Jesus said to His disciples and to His followers, when they commented on the miraculous deeds that He did, on the healings and on the casting out of demons, that they, and all of those down to this generation, would do even greater things than He did. And yet, I think one of the reasons that we don't see more of that in the church and in the lives of Christians than we do is because allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to move through us would first of all require giving up some of the control that we have over our lives. And I don't know about you, but for me, being in control is way easier than not being in control. At least that's the idea that I have in my mind. And so as much as I can hang on to and direct, the safer I feel and the less in danger that I feel. But I don't think that's what the Lord intends. I think He intends, as with His disciples, that they ultimately give up control to the one who is in charge anyway. Now, He's given us free will, and it says the saints, the spirits of the saints are in control of the saints. So there are ways in which we can refuse, because He's given us that free will, to allow Him to operate in us or through us. And I don't think He ever desires to work through us like a puppet, where we have no part in it. I don't think Scripture supports that idea. But rather, He desires to work with us as loving partners, like a bride and a groom. Interesting that the church would be called His bride. Like a bride and a groom, where the two are made one flesh, and they work together with a common heart, and they strengthen each other, they work with each other. The challenge for us is to learn what it is that allows that to happen in a rich and healthy way, and what it is that prevents it, what the blocks to it are. There is a psalm which talks about the worship of idols. I want to say it's Psalm 115. And what it says is that the idols are mute, they can't see, they can't smell, they can't hear, and that those who worship them become like them. And there's a deeper truth there as well, and it is this: whatever it is that we worship, we become like. And so if we are worshiping idols, whether those are literal idols that we have fashioned out of stone and made a little altar at home with, or whether they are other kinds of idols like wealth or success or fame, or just being in control, then we become like those idols which we worship. But if we worship a holy God who loves and who forgives, then we become like the one we worship. One of the challenges for believers is sharing their faith, particularly in the world in which we live, where so many people have never even been to church. Or if they have, it's been on Christmas and a friend dragged them along. But all they know is that what Christians do in those buildings, it's not clear what it is they do or what they believe. They couldn't name any of the books of the Bible if they tried. They couldn't tell you any of the stories of the prophets. They can't even quite tell you when Jesus lived. And I don't condemn them for it. I think our culture has largely made many of us unchurched. The difficulty for us as believers, if we want to share a holy God and a God who works willingly through us for salvation and for healing with a world that doesn't even understand the terminology that we use, how will we ever share what it is that we've found? The first service, I started by saying, well, what I'd like to do today is talk about how soteriology is related to the eschaton. I had the same response. When you go to seminary, those are the kinds of words that you're trained in. Soteriology means salvation, how salvation works. Eschaton means the end times. If we talk in words that large, or even just the churchy words that we normally use, when we talk with somebody who's never been to church, were I one of them, my eyes would be rolling up in my head and I'd be wanting to watch The Simpsons instead. It's a challenge. So one of the goals which I have set for myself, with the Lord's help, is to try to find a way to communicate some of these things in very clear terms which don't have the churchy stuff stuck to them. Now, I believe that there's a benefit to some of that language because it's very precise. And with other people who have been trained in some of that language, I could spend a great afternoon talking about soteriology and the eschaton. It would be fun. I mean, I'd literally enjoy it and probably learn something. But it would be completely inappropriate for me to try to go and talk to someone with those kinds of words if I had any hope at all of connecting. And that's what our God is all about. It's about connecting and reconciling people to Himself. So I want to try this. I want to try two descriptions here this morning, which I think in some ways sum up much of what the life of faith is about and the sharing of the life of faith. The first is this. What has been offered to us by Jesus Christ? When Paul says in Corinthians, I preach Christ crucified. What has happened is that God has seen us in the decisions that we made that took us away from Him. I don't know about you, but I remember explicitly when I made the decision in my life to disobey God. I remember how old I was. I remember the room I was in. I remember the decision. It was much like the decision that Adam and Eve made when they were offered the deal by the serpent. Well, eat this apple, you'll have knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like God. And they took that offer. Up until then, they only knew good. They didn't even have anything to compare it to. So this great deal that He offered them, they learned about evil. What kind of deal is that? But they took it. And He said, you won't die. And they ate it, and they didn't die then. Well, those decisions today are still the same. When that decision is made to step away from God, you die. It doesn't happen right that instant, but the process begins. That apple, it was like a worm with a hook in it. You know, the fish is working, going after those minnows, and it's hard work. Then here comes this worm, and it's free. It's just right there. Good deal. Bites it, and he's hooked. That's the kind of offer that Satan makes all the time. What he offers to us always has a hook in it. It's always got a stinger and poison, and it leads to death. And it doesn't matter what it is. If it's crack cocaine, well, it's going to lead to death sooner rather than later, both to oneself and those that are loved because of the change in life. If it's alcohol, it's a little bit longer, but it's still the same sure process of poisoning. Cigarettes maybe a little bit longer. But those are things which are destructive to us and destructive to the body, and yet when they are offered, they're always offered as something exciting. I can't believe that when we watch TV these days, they talk about sadomasochism. But they do. Every now and then you watch a program and they'll find somebody who's been arrested and they've been into sadomasochism, and the cop will look sort of condescendingly at the person who's been doing it, and that person will say something like, "Don't knock it till you've tried it." Right? Have you seen that? And there's always this knowing look on their face when they say that. That's the kind of offer Satan makes. He says, "Don't knock it till you've tried it." It's what he said to Adam and Eve. It's what he said to me. It's what he said to each of us. He offers some rush of excitement, but he doesn't reveal the fact that there's a stinger in it, a hook like for the fish. And you get that rush of excitement, and gosh, you don't die right then. But the process starts. And what we are learning then are the deeper things of Satan. And after the rush of the initial things that we've tried sort of wears off and it's gotten to be old hat, then there's another offer which is a little more dangerous and a little more exciting as a result, and a little bit more of a rush and way more poison. And we are being drawn into the deeper things of Satan. Come back to that in a minute. The offer that Jesus made, the reason Paul preached Christ crucified, is the offer was this. For those of you who have fallen away, certainly includes me, I remember the decision. Maybe not all of us remember the decision. Maybe we just sort of stepped there slowly away. But we all stepped away from the presence of God, every last one of us. I just remember the explicit decision. And we owe a debt as a result, both because of those that we have wounded and the ways in which we have allowed ourselves to be wounded. We owe a debt. What is unique about the Christian faith is Jesus comes and he makes this offer. He says, "If you'll let me, I will pay your debt." That's the offer. If you'll let me, I will pay your debt. And it starts with forgiveness. He doesn't say, "What I want you to do is get yourself straightened out and clean and get rid of all of this evil stuff that surrounds you. And if you do a good enough job of cleaning yourself up, then I'll accept you." It doesn't start that way. It starts with forgiveness. That's what's unique about the Christian faith among all religions. It starts with forgiveness. And Jesus says, "If you will let me, I will pay your debt." Now, any four-year-old in those circumstances would say, "Yes, please. This is not hard. It's the simplest transaction ever offered in the history of the world. It's not even a two-way transaction. Really, it's Jesus is giving everything." And our part of it is to say, "Okay, I accept it." That's the transaction. That's the first and most fundamental transaction of the Christian life. There are all sorts of churchy words I can attach to it, but it's that simple. Jesus says, "I'll pay your debt if you let me." And that's Christ crucified that Paul preached. That was the payment of the debt. And all we have to do is allow him to pay it. Then begins not movement continuing into the deeper things of Satan, but movement into the deeper things of God. And here's how Paul describes this. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 2. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. That's what it says in the Greek. It's what it says in every translation. The deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That is, entrance into the deep things of God. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if we read this portion of 1 Corinthians, or when Paul speaks about this in many other places, or we read the words in Jeremiah, or the Psalm, or when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and he said, rivers of living water will bubble up out of you. And when he said this, he was describing the Holy Spirit. Again and again, Scripture tells us that there are deep things of God to which we as believers are invited, to which we as believers are given access and knowledge, but not as long as we remain in charge. Not so long as the universe is contained by what I am able to grasp with my intellect and my rational processes of thought, however great a gift those are. But rather, the invitation at salvation is to move from heading towards the deeper things of Satan and turn and begin to move towards the deeper things of God. And it is as we move toward the deeper things of God, as we come more fully into His presence, as we permit more and more of the Spirit's power to work in us, to heal the wounds, to train us to live in ways not the sinful ways which we have practiced so well, but in new ways. As we allow the power of God to work through us to do, as Jesus says, greater things than He has done, then we discover in our own individual lives and in the lives of those that are around us the deeper things of God. The Christian faith is not an intellectual, philosophical choice. It is a decision to allow the Son of God, by His crucifixion, to pay the debt we couldn't pay. And then it is an invitation for a living, breathing relationship with a supernatural God who desires to have us reconciled and brought ever more closely into His presence. I have to give up some of my control for that to happen. I have to say, Lord, send Your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I invite You to work in me. Even though I know parts of what You show me about myself will break my heart and will be painful for me, I know that You can heal it. And Holy Spirit, I invite You by Your power, not my will, not my decision, not any desire on my part to look holy or powerful or any of those things, but just my desire to allow You to work through me for the redemption and the blessing of those that you have created, and for the discovery and the invitation of those who do not know you to come into your kingdom. It says of Jesus' resurrection that his resurrection is the first of a great harvest. And it is a harvest that all of us are called to participate in. And it is a harvest that we each should learn how to invite others to in words which are clear and loving and invitational and not confusing, so that they, like each of us, might begin to turn from the knowledge of evil and the ever-increasing depth of knowledge of evil, and there is great depth to it, and begin to learn in depth the knowledge of the good. That's why Psalm 1 says that those who meditate on the law do it because they love it. It's not because they are being bound legalistically by what it says. It's because it reveals the character of God. And when they read His Word, His character is opened up to them. It's the reason we're called to prayer together, and called to prayer even alone in our closets, is it because it leads to a deeper knowledge and relationship with God, and a deeper knowledge of the good, which is who He is. And so my prayer for myself and for each of us here this day is that I might step and we might step beyond the small box we have made for ourselves, where we feel safe, but where we have little experience of the presence of God. Some, to be sure. But may we all desire to step beyond that constantly into a fuller and deeper relationship with Him, to know, as Paul says, by the Spirit's guidance about the deeper things of God. That's where the roots go down deep into the river of life. It's where the Spirit bubbles up through us like a river. And it is where those who seek the Lord together are blessed by His presence and by His power. Lord, may it be so for each of us. And especially may it be so for each of us who at this moment is frightened by such a prospect. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.